that some of you might know about. If you get our prayer chain emails, then you know that a longtime member of the church passed away on Friday. Everybody knows him as Curb. His real name was Emery. Kirby, Kathy's husband. He was in a home in Princeton for the last couple of years, and he passed away Friday. So be in prayer for Kathy and the family. I don't have any details on memorial service or funeral service or anything. So as we get that information, I'll pass it along to you through the prayer chain and let you guys know what's going on. But just be in prayer for Kathy, of course. That's that, of course, is a tough enough thing for her. You also know she is in Allure in Mendota. If you don't know what Allure is, it used to be called Heritage. They changed names. I don't know. Change the name? Does it change the thing? Is that like a rose by any other name would smell as sweet? But she is having a bit of a rough time just acclimating to being back. You know, she had just got home after 2 months in there and healed up from her previous injury. So be in prayer for her. And if you get a chance, go in and see her. I know she would love to have some visitors and send her a card, give her a phone call. Let's keep in touch with her and just try to keep encouraging her through this. All right. So, excuse me one second. All right. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. These things we've discussed for the last several weeks. Verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day." As we come into studying day 2 of the creation week, I want to first of all review with you this little poem to help you remember what God created on what days of the week. And so I'd like you to say these with me as we review them. Day 1, the lights are on. Day 2, skies of blue. Day 3, seas and trees. Day 4, stars galore. Day 5, birds that fly and fish that dive. Day 6, the crowning mix. And day 7, rest in heaven. If you're ever playing a Bible trivia game and they ask you what day God created such and such a thing, you can review this and say, oh yeah, that's right, that was. It scored us more than 1 or 2 points on Bible trivia, I know. So hopefully that'll be helpful to you in that. But I want to review what we have discussed about the creation thus far. We're only on the second day. And so what did God do the first day? He created the heavens and the earth, which we said is going to roughly be equivalent to what we understand as space-time and matter. You know, as we are studying the world around us and trying to figure out how God put this all together, we can boil things down to those basic dimensions of matter, which, you know, has height and width and depth, but it also has time attached to it. So we've got space-time, those four dimensions, and we've also got a little bit of the universe is created. And so likely the universe is very, very small at this point. We were watching a video in Sunday school this morning where the preacher was talking about the size and scope of the universe and how it declares the glory of God. But that's in our current universe after day 4, when God fills the universe with lights and galaxies and planets and all manner of beautiful things up there. But in the beginning, when God created the heavens, the earth, it seems like the universe itself is actually somewhat contained just around this small, I won't say small because, it's pretty big, but comparatively small, massive material that he created, the heavens and the earth. That unformed earth is there in this ball of liquid state. He calls it waters. That doesn't mean pure water or that water was the only element that existed at the time. But it means it's all mixed together in one muddy slurry. It's unshaped, it's unformed, and it's unfilled. And so here's this mass of things, but what we're going to see on day two is that God puts a separation between two parts of it and stretches it out. And so likely on day one, at the end of day one, the universe is itself very, very small. Now, we have a hard time thinking about this because we always want to, if we picture the universe as this ball, we always want to say, well, what's outside the ball? That's kind of a meaningless thought when it comes to the universe. What's outside the universe? There is no outside of the universe. But the universe has form and has definition. And so it's very hard for us to comprehend these kinds of things. These days, in the current state of the creation, no matter where we look in the night sky, the universe just seems to go on. And yet, at the same time, it's apparent that it's not infinite. If it were infinite, and it were filled at every point with an average density of matter, like stars, then no matter where you looked in the night sky, at every point, there'd be light. Because there'd be something there blocking our view, if you went far enough. It's kind of like, you know, shoot your rifle into a forest, and what's it likely going to do? It's going to hit a tree. Because if the forest is thick enough, then almost no matter which direction you shoot, there's going to be a tree in front of you. Well, if the universe went on forever, infinitely, in any direction, then no matter where we would look, we'd likely see a star. But we don't. There's gaps between the stars. There's darkness out there, as is evident from the night sky. I mean, if you look your telescope up at the sky, no matter which point you look, you're going to see bunches and bunches of stars. But even between those stars, there's going to be some dark. Well, that tells us the universe has boundaries. Either it has boundaries or, I mean, one of the current theories is it curves back on itself so that if you went that direction long enough and far enough, you'd eventually come back. But I think that has the same problem because if you looked in that direction with a big enough telescope, you'd eventually see the back of your head, which all the space would be filled with something. And you'd be telling yourself, I need to comb my hair a little better. Or, wow, look at that bald spot. It's really getting pretty big back there. But we're not sure how the universe is composed. It's fun stuff to think about, but we're really not sure. But what it looks like on day one, before God stretches out the heavens and brings the universe to its big state that it's in now, it was likely very, very small. And all that was in it was this mass of water, the deep, the earth that he calls it. There's light coming from somewhere, as we talked about last time. We're not entirely sure which or what was bearing that light or what was producing it because the sun had not yet been created. The moon and the stars haven't been created. But there's something there emitting light. And it's emitting light on one side of the earth because there's a day-night cycle. And the earth is apparently rotating because we have a day-night cycle. We had an evening and we had a morning the first day. And so all of those things are in place. And as we said, the universe is likely small, not much larger than the earth. But I don't want to think that the earth at that point was the size that it is right now. And again, because what we're going to see on day two is that God takes a mass from that ball of water and he separates it out. And so he took some of the mass and moved it outwards, leaving what was left. And so that early earth on day one was probably quite a bit bigger than this earth that we have now. Okay, the day-night cycle. Sometimes I skip slides. Okay. But then we get to verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. There's a fun device going on here where God speaks what he intends to do, and then in the next verse he does it. And they read almost identically, which I'm going to make a point from here. But here's the statement of intent in verse 6, and let me read it again. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Then verse 7, and God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. This draws out a point that we really want to understand about our God, that everything he intends to do, he accomplishes perfectly. God cannot fail. His purposes cannot be derailed or thwarted. We undertake many things in life. In fact, we have a word for it. If there's something that I've never done before, I'm not sure if I can accomplish it, I say, well, I'll give it a try. God does not attempt anything because there's never any uncertainty as to his accomplishment of it. God does everything that he intends. Take this verse from Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Isaiah calls us to remember this and stand firm in this point of faith, that God is God because he can declare the end from the beginning. And God can declare the end from the beginning, not because he can peer down the portal of time and look at what might happen. God declares the end from the beginning because his purpose will stand. His intentions are accomplished. He does as he wills. There's a direct correlation between what God intends to do and what God does, unlike us who try many things but fail, who would like to do many things but can't get to them. We have another saying about that, that there's a road to a certain place that is paved with good intentions. People think about doing things. They would like to do things, but they kind of love the idea of it more than they love the actual doing of it. But God is not that way. God accomplishes everything he intends to do. So there is never any lack of power in God to accomplish what he wants to do. We try to do some things, and we run out of strength. Whatever the strength might be, if it's a project that requires money, I've got limited amounts of money, so I can't necessarily do it. It might be time. I don't have all the time because I have to work incrementally. God does not. God could accomplish everything he wanted to accomplish in one instant. If he works incrementally, it's only because he chose to do so, not because he had to. We are not that way. We have to work incrementally. As we all get to watch little Eve grow up and soon little Adam or whatever it's going to be. We'll tease you about Adam, but we'll take a girl too, okay? That's fine. You know, whatever you want to cook in there. Where was I going? In increments. All right, yeah. So we watched little Eve growing up here, and when they first started bringing Eve, she couldn't sit up at all. And she's had to learn how to hold her head straight. And now I watch Dad back there holding her, and she's got her arms out, but her head's staying up. And very soon, she's going to be learning to crawl, and then she's going to learn to walk, and then she's going to learn to run, and then she's going to be playing squash or racquetball or whatever it is the kids will be playing in those days. We have to build things incrementally, and God does not. Sometimes he does, but again, it's only because he chose to do so, not because he was forced to. Because we have to do things incrementally, one thing after the other, we are bound by this limited time that we have to get things done. We have a lifetime, and that's it. And of course, when you're young, the lifetime seems like, wow, that's just forever away. And Pete's looking down the corridors of what his life might be and saying, phew, 35 years old, that's like ancient. It's forever. I mean, goodness, I could do everything in the world by the time I'm 35. And Mom and Dad are sitting here in our late 40s and saying, yeah, it's not going to be as long as you think it is. Time passes quickly. And I know those of you sitting here in your 70s and 80s are saying you have no idea how fast it passes. And we run out of time. God does not run out of time. We might run into a wall of not having enough understanding. I just don't know how to do that. I run into a project that I want to do something, but I don't know how. I don't have the skill. God does not run into that problem. He is infinite in wisdom. His understanding is unsearchable. Nobody has to teach him anything. He knows all things. And so everything that he wants to accomplish, he has the skill to accomplish. We might also just run out of strength. Get to the end of the day and I have to stop working because I am ready to fall asleep. Whether that work has been in study all day and I'm mentally exhausted, or whether that work has been in building something and my muscles just simply will not cooperate any longer, I am limited. But God is not. You know, after the creation week, he did not rest because he had to recuperate. He rested because he was done. We have to rest to recuperate. And in God's gracious plan, he gave us that pattern in a 7-day week to say, you're limited and you're weak. So you're going to be able to work for 6 days and you're going to need a day to catch up. You're going to need a day to rebuild that strength. You're going to need a day to catch up on sleep. You're going to need a day to catch up on energy. God has none of those limitations. And so I love the formation of this second day. God says, I'm going to make an expanse in the midst of the waters. And then God made an expanse in the midst of the waters, and it was so. That ought to give us a great deal of confidence when God speaks about things that to us are still future. I mean, we can look at the past and say, this is great. God created the world, and we do need to formulate our thinking about the creation to conform it to what God says. But it also applies to things in the future. If God is the God who can do exactly as he intends to do, then when he says, my son will rule on Zion's hill, none of the kings of the earth will be able to stop that. He who sits in the heavens laughs at them in scornful derision because of their rebellion. Then that should give us the hope to say, if God intends to set his son as the king of the earth, then God will set his son as the king of the earth. It's as good as done. And in a certain sense, in the mind of God, it is done. That is why Revelation can say to us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When God spoke the light into existence on day one, it was already certain that Jesus Christ would die for our sin. There was no plan B. There was no alternate route. Christ was going to die for his people. And he was going to save his people. And so certain was it that God can say, oh yeah, it's already done. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. Well, what is it exactly that God creates here on this day? There's a little bit of confusion because of the wording that is used here. The statement of intent, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Some of you have the some of the newer translations, like the ESV says expanse. I think the NIV says vault. Not a great word. The King James says firmament. And the Hebrew word here is a fun one. I don't know, it's just fun to say. It kind of rolls off the tongue. But it says it's the rakia. R-A-Q-I-A, the rakia. And what is the rakia is the question. Well, when I was in high school, my science teacher, who was by no means a biblical creationist, used this to say, if you believe the Bible, that means you have to believe in a flat earth because it says God created a firmament. And I didn't know enough at the time to argue the point. I just thought, oh, rats. I lose this argument, right? I wasn't arguing with them openly. I was a very young believer at the time, but I didn't have any understanding of what that meant. Well, the word firmament in the King James does not mean a solid object. In fact, before about the late 1300s, the English word firmament didn't exist because Wycliffe, in his Bible translations, was working on this section. Wycliffe didn't have the original Hebrew manuscripts. He had the Latin, which is a translation of. And so the Latin translation, the Vulgate's not a perfect translation. It's not an inspired translation, and it's got a lot of errors in it. And so when he came across this phrase, and it says God created in Latin a firmamentum. How many of you took Latin in high school? Was it? A couple of you. All right. Yeah, Don, I guess you probably need the Latin for what you have done, right? All those medicines named after Latin things. Do they do that just so we can't understand what you're talking about? It was a Latin word, firmamentum, and it means, guess what? It means an expanse. It means just a space. But there was no English equivalent to it at the time, and so Wycliffe simply transliterated the words. He took off the U-M at the end, and he made it firmament. created a whole new word, just making up words to put in his translation. Well, ever since then, that carried on through into the King James as firmament, but nobody quite knew what the word meant. Well, it literally means an expanse or an open space. When it says rakia, we want to examine some of the statements of Scripture that tell us what the rakia is so that we get an idea of what it is that God is making on this day. In verse 8 of this second creation day, God names the rakia. Well, that ought to tell us something. If he gives us a name, it should be informative as to what it is. And down in verse 8, God called the rakia heaven. He called it heaven. So that helps us to look through the rest of Scripture and say, what kind of things are referred to as heaven? And you'll find quite a few references to them. There's 400 and some references to the word heaven throughout the Old Testament. But first, let's look up some of the other places where that word rakia is used again. Verses 14 to 17, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of heaven to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." And so in verse 14, then, God puts lights into the expanse of the heavens. And in fact, throughout the rest of the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1, he will reference both words. He'll always say the rakia of the heavens, the expanse of the heavens. And so he puts the lights in them. Well, what are those lights referring to? It's talking about the stars, the sun, the moon, the greater light, the lesser light, and the stars also. God puts those in the rakia. And so whatever this rakia is, it's got to include the space where the stars go on day 4, which we have a modern word for that. We would call that outer space, the space outside of Earth's atmosphere. Okay. What else is this used? Look at verse 20 in chapter 1. God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." And so now we have birds flying across the rakia. And so they're in it. Well, where do the birds fly? They don't fly in outer space. As far as I know, there's no birds that fly up that high. So now we're talking about the Earth's atmosphere is included. It's part of that rakia. Well, that would make sense because, I mean, from the solid surface of the Earth, just keep going up, and there's expanse, there's open space there. And yes, part of it's filled with air, which we're going to get to here in a few moments, but it's all open. And you could just keep going in just about any direction. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 2 talk about this as well. And they give us these descriptions. Where'd it go? Oh, there it is. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the rakia declares his handiwork." Well, he's using the terms almost synonymously there. And then what does he talk about throughout that psalm? He talks about the sun, the moon, the stars. And so once again, we see that rakia is referencing the things that are above the earth. There's other passages that talk about the clouds being in the rakia, the waters that are floating through it. And so it seems like, based on biblical usage of the word, here's what God is making this day. It's the atmosphere and outer space, everything above the surface of the earth. God says, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And so God is taking, if we understand that the original creation was this ball of material, sort of in liquid form, all mixed together, not separated, not distinct, and he puts in between two of the layers and he starts pulling off a whole spherical section of it, that at every direction it begins separating, and you leave a mass in the center, but this other mass starts spreading out, and God stretches it out and he creates a great expanse between the two of them. So that there's water, a great expanse, and at the center of it, there's this another mass of water. God is stretching out the heavens. Consider Psalm 148, because there's a question that comes in here. Psalm 148, 3 and 4 answers part of the question. So if this understanding is correct, and that water at the center is what's going to be in the next few days shaped into our present earth, the planet earth. But there's an expanse that's going to have, some of it will be our atmosphere and the rest of it will just be outer space. God will later fill it with stars and galaxies and planets. Then what does that mean is on the outside of all that? There should be water. Because the expanse, the rakia, separated two masses of water, one at the middle, one at the edge. And that would mean then that at the edges of our universe, we'd find water if we could get there. Psalm 148, 3 and 4, praise him, sun, moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. So where are we looking? We're looking up in the night sky. We're seeing the heavens. We're seeing the stars and the planets that are up there. Praise him, you highest heavens. So he's moved beyond the stars. He's looking up at the night sky and says, I want the stars to praise him. I want whatever's beyond them to praise him. And then to finish it off, he says, you waters above the heavens. And he references that there are still waters up there. Maybe, just maybe, the universe actually is surrounded by water. Now, scientifically speaking, we don't know because we can't see that far. We don't have any kind of instrument that can probe that far out. As we were watching again in Sunday school, a video about the sheer size of the created universe, it is so big we cannot see the edges of it. We just can't peer that far. Now, that video, that was what, mid-2000s, some first decade of 2000s, so it's probably 20 years out of date. We have, instead of the Hubble telescope, built another one called the James Webb telescope that is bigger, fancier, and can peer deeper into the universe. And guess what we see when we peer deeper? Same thing. Same thing we've been seeing. No matter how far you peer into the universe, we're finding stars, but still, there's something in the background. There's still a dark area. It's not totally dark. And this is an interesting little point. I want to point you to a... I keep skipping these. I want to point you to a website. This is on answersingenesis.org. And if you look up cosmic background radiation, you'll find this article by Danny Faulkner. But if we point our telescopes at a section of the sky where there are no stars, and we just look at what's right there, there is energy coming from everywhere around us. There is light being emitted from every point in the sky, but it's very, very faint. It's called the cosmic background radiation. And if you put things on a temperature scale that goes all the way down to absolute zero at like negative 273 degrees, I think. Now, if you think it gets cold here in Illinois when it reaches 20 below, imagine what it would be like out in outer space where it is almost zero. Totally zero. On the Fahrenheit scale, it is something like 273 degrees below zero. Well, what we're seeing is that no matter where we point our telescopes, there is some energy radiating at us at about 3 or 4 degrees above absolute zero. Absolute zero would be the theoretical point at which a piece of matter has no energy in it. None whatsoever. It wouldn't be vibrating at all. You know, guys understand from junior high school physics class that energy hits matter and it makes it vibrate just a little bit. And depending on how fast it's vibrating, you know, if it's not vibrating real fast, it can stay together as a solid. But if it gets enough energy in it, they kind of break apart and form a liquid. And if it gets enough more energy, they separate and become vapor or gas. Well, everywhere we look, there is something radiating energy back at us, called the cosmic background. We don't know what it is, and so I'm not saying here today that that cosmic background radiation is the waters at the edge of the universe, but you know what? It could be. It could be. Very cold, very distant. But the scriptures do tell us a little bit about these things. When they tell us that there is water still up there above the heavens, what form it is, we're not sure. But we do know that what God created here on day one included both the space that the stars inhabit and also this little packet right around the earth that is now very, very important to us. Now, scientifically, we understand that if you put water in a vacuum, guess what happens to it? It boils. You don't have to boil water at 212 degrees. Anybody ever tried this experiment? You can boil water at room temperature. Kind of fun. Put it in a jar, put a little vacuum on it, suck all the air out, and at 70 degrees you can make water boil. It's really interesting. And because that's the property of all matter like that. And so if God created the space and he stretched the heavens out like this, and he created this universe and expanded the universe further and further out, that would have created a vacuum right around that central ball of water. And very quickly, a lot of the material in there would have come out as boiling as a gas. And it would have done that until it equalized with the gravity of the earth that keeps it in place. And we have the formation of our atmosphere. Now, I don't try to paint that in physical terms to make it sound like it was all just part of physical law. God was superintending this. God was doing this specially and creatively. There's no way that the balance of our atmosphere could be an accident. I want you to consider some of the makeup of our atmosphere. It's about 78% nitrogen. Well, anybody that's been involved in farming in any way understands the importance of this, because guess what plants need a lot of? Nitrogen. Well, how does it get back into the soil? Bacteria grab it. They put it into the soil so plants can use it. Some plants grab it out of the air, like beans and legumes, and that's why we plant and rotate our crops to help re-nitrogenate the soil. Snow can grab nitrogen out of the air and bring it back, snow and other types of precipitation. But nitrogen is extremely important. Every farmer knows this. And so God built the atmosphere around the earth in such a way that it was perfectly suited to support plant life. Because there's another thing that plants need, and it's down there, number three on the list. They need CO2. Carbon dioxide is not a poisonous gas, by the way, to most of the things that live on this planet. And I know much of our society wants to tell us we're destroying the world by releasing too much carbon dioxide, but you know, by mass, plants far outnumber animals on this planet. And they need carbon dioxide to live, and guess what they do with it? They turn it into oxygen. And so God built this beautifully balanced environment because he's got a purpose for this. He's going to fill the earth with living things. They need to breathe. They need an environment that's suited to physical life. And when God creates that expanse and he stretches out the heavens, he shapes, and I love that wording there in Job uses it. God, it says, God stretched out the heavens and he trampled the waters with his foot. It's like as God was pulling the heavens upward, he was sort of stomping the earth back into its place to keep it all fixed right there. All of these elements are in a great balance, and they make life possible on the earth. I want to refer you back to a chart I put up the other day about light, and I want you to look at that top line of it. Those white and gray and black bars, as we're thinking about light, we know that there are some frequencies of light that are extremely harmful to us, like microwaves and ultraviolet radiation. Those things they're very damaging to physical life. It's not good if we're exposed to much of them. Well, the way God is going to build the sun, the moon, and the stars later on day four, they are going to emit an awful lot of light in the form of microwaves and ultraviolet. But God already on day two put into place a shield against those things. If you notice those black bars up at the very top that have a little N in them, they say no. It means that frequency of light does not easily penetrate our atmosphere. Not only is it a wonder of the property of light that they don't penetrate our atmosphere, it's also the wonder of God's infinite wisdom to make an atmosphere that blocks those things that will hurt us. God designed this world for us to live in and to thrive in. And when he separated the waters from the waters and created that rakia, he was forming this world for it to be filled with living things. The plants that he'll create on the next day. The sea creatures that he'll create on day four. No, five. The birds, the animals, and especially the people. Now, there's one thing lacking from day two, if any of you noticed as we read through there. There's no statement where God says at this point, God saw that it was good. And so we might be tempted to say, well, that means it's not good. Well, first off, that's an argument from silence. Okay, just because something doesn't say something does not mean it's affirming what it doesn't say or affirming the opposite. God's not saying the world isn't good. He's not saying the rakia is faulty somehow. But he's not done. He hasn't filled it yet. You know, on day one when he creates light, he says it's good, and that lets us know that it was finished. God didn't touch light after that. He didn't recreate it. He didn't shape it in some other way. Light was finished. Well, the atmosphere is not finished. He hasn't filled it with everything yet. He's going to put birds into it. He's going to put fish into the waters that are below it. He's going to put stars and planets and galaxies into the expanse of the heavens. He's not done with those things yet. And so he doesn't say that it was good. But that air we breathe, that perfectly balanced atmosphere that God creates on this day, when God breathes into Adam the breath of life and Adam becomes a living soul, is a reminder to us that God has created us as dependent. God's created us to need him. God has created us in almost every way to show our weakness, our creatureliness, the fact that we're not infinite like he is. We have to eat every day. Well, not every day. We have to eat fairly frequently, though. We have to breathe almost every moment. I know some people have gone 4 or 5 minutes. I don't know what the world record is. I should have looked that up, but it can't be far beyond 5 or 6 minutes because our bodies need air to breathe. God graciously created the atmosphere for us to live in and to breathe in, but he made us in such as a way to remind us every couple of seconds, you're a creature, you're dependent, your life depends on me. I give you the air you breathe. And we are supposed to look to him and direct our thanksgiving to him and our glory to him. Some other passages of scripture that remind us or that use this idea of breath to instruct us about God and about our relationship to him. Psalm 104:29 says, when you hide your face, they are dismayed, talking about the creatures of the earth, including man. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. We are dependent every moment on God for our existence and for our life. And in some ways, that should teach us to fear him. In other ways, that's got to teach us to love him. As the great provider who gives us all of these things to enjoy, every time you take a breath, remember, God has been good to me. He gave me that breath. Isaiah 2:22 has got another lesson regarding our breath. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? You know, this idea that we have to breathe every second limits everybody. Nobody's beyond it. What person in the world can live without air? None. And so what fear should we place in those who are so dependent like we are? None. It teaches us to put our fear in God and not in man. Don't be afraid of what people's opinions are. Don't be afraid of what you think their perceived power is. If they are subject to the will of God, that he can take away their breath at any moment and end their life on this earth, then what real power do they have? They don't have any. Isaiah 42:6-8. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Our breath reminds us of our own creatureliness. Speaking of making up words. It reminds us of our weakness, of our temporary nature. And it should make us contemplate our need of God who does not rely on breath for life. God is life. And on day two, he created those blue skies that we not only enjoy as something beautiful, that later on when the sun dips down through it at the end of the day is going to create for us a beautiful sunset. But he created an environment in which we can live and breathe and move and enjoy his goodness. So enjoy it. As we said on day one, every time the sun rises, remember God is good. Every time you take a breath, remember, God is good. Every time we look up at the night sky and see the vastness of the heavens, I mean, we'll talk about the stars later, but just think about how big this universe is. Remember that on day two, God stretched out the heavens. And he created that expanse between the earth and whatever lies out there. And remember also that the Gospel of John chapter 1 tells us it was by Christ that everything was made. And without him was not anything made that was made. He is the light of life. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Christ became one of us and died in our place to provide us with eternal life. He's also the one that provided us with the air we breathe to give us physical life. He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And as we take communion this morning, we're going to be reminded that Christ is also the source of all life. He's our Savior. He saves us from death, which is the penalty of our sin. He died in our place so that we could live forever. And by the way, when we get to heaven, life will no longer be dependent on food and air and water. It'll be directly supplied by Christ. Oh, we're going to get to breathe, and we're going to get to eat, and we're going to get to drink, but we're going to do it because we enjoy to do it and because our God is good. But let's remember Christ this morning.